Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here with you this morning. My name is Marlon Harris. I'm the campus minister at Mercer University for a ministry called Reformed University Fellowship, which maybe you've heard of. If you haven't, Reformed University Fellowship, or RUF as it's commonly called, is the denominational ministry of the PCA, which is the denomination that this church is a part of. And what that really means is that I have been ordained as a minister in the PCA. I've been called to basically be a missionary to the college campus, because we in the PCA see the college campus as such an important and strategic place for the gospel to be preached and to be taught. And we see college students who are suffering without the gospel, suffering from anxiety, suffering from fear, suffering from broken lives and broken families. And it is a privilege for me to be able to share with you the stories and the lives of some of these students. It's a privilege for me to be here and preach to you on a Sunday morning, because this is not something I usually get to do. And I'm delighted to be here. Thank you for having me. We'll be looking at John chapter 21, if you want to turn to your Bibles, to John 21, verses 1 through 19. I'll read the passage, pray, and we will begin. Please stand for the reading of God's word. John chapter 21, verses 1 through 19. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to him, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into a boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. He said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." He said this to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you tell us that your word does not return void, and that you have governed through history and put into your scriptures everything that you would have be there. Lord, we pray that you would help us see the role and the purpose of this passage for us today, that you would convict us by your Spirit, that you would draw us out of our shame and our guilt, and that you would comfort us with the unbelievable good news of the gospel. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if you're familiar with the Gospels and familiar with the characters in the Gospels, you are probably familiar with... I'm sorry, I don't know why that's happening. I think this might be too close to my face. Is that better? The what? Is that why? Okay. Anyway, sorry about that. If you're familiar with the Gospels and the different characters in the Gospels or the people in the Gospels, you may be familiar with Peter, because Peter is a pretty prominent person in every single one of the Gospels in the New Testament. And if you know anything about Peter, you know that he is usually particularly outgoing. He's particularly outspoken. In this passage, though, we see the opposite of that. We see that Peter seems very quiet. He seems very reserved. We don't see the bold and brazen Peter that we typically know and love, the one who was not afraid to ask Jesus the inappropriate question that everyone was thinking, but no one was willing to say aloud, the Peter who confessed that Jesus was the Christ when Jesus said, "Who do you think I am?" None of the disciples wanted to say anything because they didn't want to give the wrong answer. But Peter doesn't care about giving the wrong answer. He's just going to tell you what he thinks. And he says, he confesses, "You are the Christ." And this is also the Peter who tells Jesus that he was willing to follow him into death itself. This is the Peter who, when Jesus was arrested, he pulled out a sword and cut off a man's ear in an attempt to protect his Savior and his friend Jesus. Yet in John 21, it seems as though Peter has become nothing more than a shell of his former self. In fact, you may have noticed in this passage that Peter uncharacteristically does not speak a word in the passage other than, "I am going fishing," until he meets Jesus at breakfast and Jesus starts forcing him to talk by asking questions. This is not normal for Peter. He seems to have lost his edge, his frustrating but also lovable feistiness. He is overwhelmed with guilt and shame over denying Jesus. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll also know that this occurs after the resurrection of Jesus, which means it occurs after Peter has told Jesus that he would never reject him, that he would never deny him. And Jesus tells Peter, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter says, "I'll never do that. You're wrong, Jesus. You're a liar." And what we discover is that Peter does indeed deny Jesus three times. And we see here in John 21 that he is still overwhelmed by the shame and by the guilt of his denial and his rejection of his Savior. And that guilt and shame have changed him, that they have perverted him, that they have robbed him of his humanity. Peter was still hanging out with the disciples. We see that, but it seems as though his shame is clinging to him. He's constantly beating himself up and condemning himself for his inexcusable denial of Jesus. Because at the moment when Jesus most needed him, Peter abandoned him. And as you can imagine, for Peter, he probably felt like that was something that he could never be forgiven for, neither by Jesus nor by himself. And so he avoids his shame by staying busy, by always moving, by never dwelling too much on what he's done, because dwelling too much on what he's done takes him to places that are too dark for him to endure. Peter's shame told him that he was a failure, that he was damaged goods, that he was past the point of being able to hold out any hope for love or compassion or forgiveness. And so Peter tries to distract himself from these thoughts. He tries to drown them out in the mind-numbing rote work of fishing, which is Peter's profession. It's something that he's actually good at. It's as if Peter is trying to compensate for his failures by trying to cast himself upon something that he feels qualified to do. Yet hours later, after fishing through the night, we find in verse 3 that the only thing in the world as lonely as Peter is the empty fishing net that is slumped over the side of the boat, reminding him of his failure and his incompetence and his shame and his guilt. And I think we also know what it feels like to be Peter sitting in this boat. For you and I also know all too well the weight of guilt and shame in our own lives. Maybe it hides behind a mask of false confidence that you wear as you go to work, or that you project on social media or in your friend groups. Maybe it hides beneath a rug of denial that you constantly sweep back under the rug whenever it seems to rear its ugly head. But you can't shake it, because it is always there in the back of your mind whispering. Maybe you've been through traumatic events. Maybe you've made decisions that you regret. Maybe you are overwhelmed or are tormented by memories that you try to forget, but that you can't seem to shake. Or maybe you're stalked by the nagging ghosts of the past, of failed relationships, failed jobs, failed life. Maybe you are a victim of abuse, and you don't know how to process it. And you don't know what to do about it, but you feel overwhelmed by it. And these are the things that define us oftentimes most in our lives. These are the things that define us as being a victim or a victimizer, as being a failure, as a fraud, as a freak. And our guilt and shame tell us that these are the things that are most true about us. They say, if anyone knew what I knew about you, if anyone knew the real you, they would cast you out. They would tell you to leave and to never return. So you must hide who you really are. You must hide this thing in order to protect yourself. You must not let it be exposed. And this voice also tells you, because at your core, you are worthless. You are unlovable. And the only way to protect yourself from rejection is to build up walls that protect you from the people closest to you and protect you from God himself, to hold them out and to keep them away. And so what do? How do we respond to this voice? I think we respond similarly to Peter. We try to suppress it. We try to find ways to quiet it using our own efforts. Maybe you try to prove the voice wrong by seeking accomplishment after accomplishment, or promotion after promotion, or extracurricular activity after extracurricular activity, or by finding more and more money and stuff and comfort and pleasure and status, because we think that if we can get enough of it, then we'll finally prove that voice wrong. But if you've been down this road, I would suspect that you've discovered that you never find relief when you try to do this. You always feel the need to add just one more thing to your resume, to get one step further in your job, to get one point better on that test or in that class, and that if you can get that one more thing, you will finally be fulfilled. You'll finally prove that voice wrong, but it never fulfills you. As you get to the top of the ladder, you discover that there's another rung that you didn't see before, and when you get to that rung, there's going to be another one after that, and so on and so forth. Maybe you do this in relationships. Maybe you look to a person. It could be a friend. It could be a parent, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a husband, a wife, a son, or a daughter. And you invest yourself so deeply into that relationship because you believe that if this person can love you, if this person cares for you, if you can care for this person, then it will nullify that voice of guilt and shame. Yet, I think what you might find is that we always end up being disappointed when we place the weight of salvation upon a finite, limited, sinful human being. Because either they cannot carry the burden of our sin and our guilt and end up being suffocated by the weight of it and pushing us away, therefore reinforcing that voice of guilt and shame that we are worthless and unlovable, or we are disappointed with the person because they do not meet the unbelievable expectations that we place upon them. And we find again that that voice is reinforced and grows stronger, and the cycle continues. And as much as we try, like Peter does, as he works through the night to catch a stinking fish but comes up empty, the voice breaks through, reminding us again and again of what we truly are. And what John shows us here is that the same kinds of thoughts that run through our minds day in and day out as people living in the 21st century are the same kinds of thoughts that ran through Peter's mind as well, thousands of years ago. For Peter was surely feeling hopeless as he sat in his fishless boat, contemplating another piece of evidence in the case against him, proving that failure was what was most true about him. But his thoughts are interrupted as he glimpses the faint outline of a man in the distance upon the shore, this man's voice barely discernible because he's hundreds of yards away. And so what is this man asking? He says to them, "Do you have any fish?" Peter looks down at his empty fishnet, the fishnet that looks as empty as his soul feels, and yells back at this man on the shore and says, "No, we don't have any fish." Yet the man cries out again, and this time he has the audacity to tell Peter, a professional fisherman, what he should do to catch the fish. And he says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some there." And so Peter obliges, and then something unexpected happens. They cast the net onto the other side, and it fills with so many fish so quickly that they cannot even haul them into the boat. Peter is no doubt in shock at the sheer absurdity of it all. But John, the other disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is up, and he knows that something strange is going on. And it's got Jesus' name written all over it. And through the spray of the water and the clamor of trying to keep the boat from tipping over due to the weight of the fish pulling over on one side, John looks over to Peter and he cries out to Peter and he says, "Peter, it's the Lord. It's Jesus." And John's words shake Peter out of his stupor. And before his mind is caught up to his body, he's grabbed his outer garment. He has thrown it on. He has channeled his inner Jonah, and he has thrown himself face first into the water, making a beeline toward Jesus. And as a sodden and huffing and puffing and half-dressed Peter stumbles his way out of the sea and stands before Jesus, what does he say? What does Peter say to Jesus? Well, based on what John tells us here, Peter says nothing. Peter is speechless before Jesus. Because in the confusion of it all, Peter has kind of inadvertently come face to face with both his greatest hope and his most terrifying fear. Because for Peter and the voice of shame and guilt that tells him that failure and deception and treachery are the things that are most true about him, he stands before the one person who can fully and finally either prove that voice true or prove that voice false. And it shakes Peter to his core, to the point that he is completely speechless. And I think that's what sin and shame do to us as well. They blunt our humanity. They hollow out the place where our souls should be and leave us with an emptiness. They corrupt our emotions. They steal our joy and our sadness, replacing them with a dull numbness that slowly but surely turns our hearts to stone. But thanks be to God that he does not leave his people to themselves, for he does not leave Peter to himself, but Jesus pursues Peter. And even when Peter could not look Christ in the eye or find the words to say to Jesus, Jesus makes him breakfast. Jesus sits with him in silence and in the pain of Peter's shame and his guilt, and he sits with him in it. And it's through this that Jesus begins to draw Peter out of his insular world and out of his shame and out of his guilt and back into the loving embrace of his friend and his Savior. And Jesus begins his pursuit of Peter with a question. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? These being these other disciples who are with me. Do you love me more than they do? And what does Peter say? What do we say in the moments when we are faced with both our greatest fear and our greatest hope for healing? The moment when God asks, do you love me? And when God asks that question, what he's really asking is, who are you? What defines you? What do you believe is the most true thing about you? And Peter, maybe because he knows that it's true somewhere deep down inside of him, or maybe because he believes that if he says it out loud, it can begin to be true again like it once was, chokes out the words in a hushed whisper. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus responds with just a few simple words, feed my sheep. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He asks Peter again, do you love me? And Peter, a second time, with a little more gumption, almost willing to look up and meet the eyes of his Savior, says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says again, tend my sheep. But Peter isn't out of the woods yet, and Jesus isn't going to let him go until he has broken Peter wide open and strapped him down to the operating table and performed the spiritual and redemptive surgery that he so desperately needs. And so he asks a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And as the question is posed for the third time, Peter sees what Jesus is doing. Because this setting in John 21 bears an eerie resemblance to the setting of Peter's own denial of Jesus. You see, when Peter denied Jesus, he was standing over a charcoal fire, and he denied this very man to a young girl and to some servants. And here he sits with this very man over a charcoal fire, and this man is asking him three times, Peter, do you love me? And I think it's this recognition of what's going on and what Jesus is doing that causes Peter, I can imagine, only to break out into tears and into sadness. And then something begins to well up within him that we're told about in the passage. It is grief, a powerful grief, a grief that cuts to the very core of Peter's being, but it's also a grief its weight is only matched by the overwhelming love that he has for this Savior and this friend, Jesus. And Peter responds a third time through tears streaming down his face, but truly believing the words he's saying and believing that their truth is the truth that is most true about him. He says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And at this confession, Peter, Jesus tells him once more, feed my sheep. You see, Jesus will not tolerate the shameful lies that you and I believe about ourselves. Whereas Peter has been imprisoned by his shame, believing that his denial of Christ is the most true thing about him, Jesus draws Peter out of his shameful self-indulgence and tells him something else, something deeper and something truer than even his denial. It is this. You are a beloved son. You are a child of God. You are a shepherd of my sheep. And I'm entrusting my people to you because I love you and because you are a celebrated member of my family. Because you see, shame attempts to drive us inward and to drive us away from God and away from other people because we believe that we need to do that to protect ourselves from rejection and from that voice being proven right. But the more that it drives us inward and the more that we become insular and isolated from other people and from God, the more we become dehumanized. And all the while, I think we know that what we really need is to be exposed. What we really need is to be made vulnerable. What we really need is to be truly known and truly loved by someone who can prove that voice wrong. Someone who has authority. Someone who has power. And someone who truly cherishes us. And that person is Jesus. And he heals us as he healed Peter. Because Jesus grounds Peter's identity not in his sin or his shame or even in his self-esteem, but in Peter's relationship to himself as a part of God's family. That he is beloved by God and he's a member of this family that is made up of broken and wretched and sinful people, just like Peter, who are made righteous not by their own work, but by the work of Jesus. And when we finally begin to believe that what God says about us in Christ is the most true thing about us, the only thing that truly matters, we begin to find ourselves again. We become more human as we become more exposed and more vulnerable and more secure in the truth of the gospel. Because then we begin to feel our emotions again. We begin to laugh again. We begin to love freely and sacrificially. And we start becoming more human, which is another way of saying more sanctified. If being sanctified is being conformed into the image of Jesus, and Jesus was the perfect human, then as we become more like Jesus, we become more human ourselves. And the less that we are like Jesus, the more dehumanized we are. And this story shows us how Jesus gently drew Peter out of the fog of his shame and restored him. But as you and I both know all too well, that Jesus, he's not gonna show up at our house in the morning and just make us breakfast like he does for Peter here in John 21. And so it's fair to ask, for us to ask, maybe this is great that this happened to Peter, but how does this happen to me? How do I find Jesus? How do I meet him? How do I receive his gentle and loving questions that draw me out of myself and draw me into the embrace of my Savior? And to answer that question, I want to ask you a question. What exactly does Jesus do here in John 21? Is it spectacular? Is it glamorous? Is it particularly miraculous? Not really. If one thing stands out in this passage, it is the ordinariness of it all. The only extraordinary occurrence is the catching of the fish, but apart from that, this account is painfully unremarkable. Think about what Jesus' day was like before he got to the beach and met his disciples there. He probably went to the market, he bought some bread, he came to the beach and made a fire, he threw some fish on it, they sat around the fire talking. There's probably silence and laughter, sounds that accompany a good meal after a long night of work. Jesus walks along the shore with Peter and talks to him, but that's it. You see, it's easy, I think, for us to be captivated by the extraordinary, to think that we need God to do something miraculous and ridiculous and over the top for us to change and to grow. But I think that John shows us here that it's through ordinary, mundane activities that God often changes us and leads us toward repentance, leads us out of our sin and out of our shame and into his warm embrace. And it happens through simple things like reading and meditating on God's word, on our own and with other people. It happens through spending Sunday mornings with God's family and worshiping God and being reminded of the truths that are most true about us. It happens as we tithe in humble recognition and we give beyond the tithe, recognizing that everything we have is a gift from the Lord and that God is at work in our lives and loves us deeply. It happens as we confess our sins and the lies that we believe about ourselves to one another, as we practice vulnerability within the community and the family of God by confessing to each other our struggles, our fears, our disappointments, as we laugh with one another and as we cry with one another, as we spend time in deep, genuine, meaningful friendships that go beyond the surface that we so often live on with the numerous acquaintances that we run into day in and day out. But these kinds of things only happen if we are wholeheartedly dependent upon the truth of the gospel as the defining truth of our lives. If we truly believe that Christ on the cross has taken our sin and given us his perfection, and that God sees us not as wretched sinners, but as beloved sons and daughters, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, if we are secure in that, then we can let down our guard. The extent to which we are not willing to be vulnerable is the extent to which we don't actually believe God loves us, and we don't believe that the gospel is true. Because when we truly believe that there's security in the message of the gospel, we can begin to tell people about the things that are hard in our lives. We can begin to confess to other people that we are needy and that we are imperfect. We begin to let our guard down and we start to become human. The gospel frees you from the enslaving and dehumanizing games of performance that the world tells us we have to play in order to be happy, in order to get by, in order to pursue success. We don't have to be obsessed with how we're perceived by others. We don't have to manipulate people to get what we want and to feel good about ourselves. We can be happy and secure and content and free in the love that the gospel offers us. And this can look a lot of different ways, but I want to present to you just a few as we close. What would it look like if you and I were willing to let people into our homes when they are covered in the thick layers of toys and refuse and trash and discord that constantly blanket our homes? Instead of running ourselves ragged, trying to project to other people that our homes are perfect and by extension that our lives are perfect, how freeing would that be for us to not feel the need to do that? How freeing would that be for other people to come into a home and feel the freedom of saying, oh, I don't have to have everything together in order to be a part of this community, in order to be friends with these kinds of people? What if we stopped living paycheck to paycheck or accruing debt simply because we wanted to have the biggest house, the latest technology, the status-cementing memberships at the country club or wherever it may be? What if Jesus' righteousness was enough for us not to need these things, and that we could serve as a witness of the truth of the gospel by not having them and not clinging to them with a white-knuckled grip? What if you told your close friends that you are struggling in your marriage, or as a mom, or as a dad? What if you asked someone to pray for you and pray with you in that? What if the work of Christ on your behalf was enough for you to admit that you're not okay and seek help from the people and the family that God has given us to encourage one another and to minister to one another and to make us more human, to make us more like Jesus through the work and the power of his Spirit? You see, the gospel makes you more human because it grounds your humanity in the beautiful truth that in Christ, you are forgiven and made perfect and perfectly loved by your Creator and Father. There are no games to play. There is nothing to prove. There is nothing to achieve. There's no status that you must earn. Because if you are in Christ, then the most true thing about you is that you are perfectly loved and have nothing to prove because you're wrapped in the righteousness and perfection of Jesus. And I beg you to reach out and to take a risk, to be vulnerable, and to test and taste the love and freedom that Christ offers us as he offers it to Peter here in John 21. Let's pray.